This is a chapter that begins with God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. Brother Dave Davis asked me after morning service what I planned on preaching on. When I said Exodus 3, he automatically knew that's what this chapter is about. We're approaching this, and it's a very familiar scene of God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. We realize that this is a holy scene, the scene in which Moses will be instructed to even take off his shoes, a scene that will be a turning point in the life of Moses. But as we look at this, I want us to also remember that we have heard from God ourselves. We have heard from God that the Bible you have is holy. That because we can say that because it's the very words of God, given by inspiration of God. Another way to say that is it is God-breathed, the scriptures that we have. We must remember that. And yes, there are holy scenes within the Bible. Brother Isaac mentioned that in the Gospel of John 17, the high priestly prayer. He mentioned that this past Wednesday being a holy scene. This here is definitely going to be a scene that we would say is holy, so much so again that Moses is instructed, take off your shoes. But the Bible itself is a holy book. I want us to remember that God has come down to give you instruction and truth from his very mouth. We must remember that as we approach the scriptures, whether it be this scene or any other chapter, any other verse or passage. This is God speaking to us from his very mouth. I'll remind you that chapter 1 of Exodus covered a span of several centuries. You remember the children of Israel were at the time, they were in the land of Goshen, I believe it was, and the Pharaoh had seen how they were multiplying, and he put on them great burdens and afflictions. They were put into, this is a very dark period of history in the nation of Israel. You know, that they are put in great bondage. They're afflicted. But that first chapter, we see God continuing to preserve and sustain them as they are in this slavery. But that was several centuries in chapter 1 that's recorded. Chapter 2, if you remember when we looked at it last time, that it covers about 80 years from the birth of Moses to a time to where he was instructed and adopted and instructed in the house of Pharaoh. You would remember that he, by faith, left Egypt. He went into Midian. And we get here to chapter 3. In chapter 3 to 40 in Exodus, the rest of this book transpires over 1 year. 1 year. So our text today in chapter 3 is the beginning of an incredible year in the history of Israel. The chapter starts with Moses, who is now 80 years old, living in obscurity. Not, again, someone who is in a place of prominence. He's living out there in the wilderness, in an obscure place as a shepherd in Midian. We get to verse 1. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro." I want to go ahead and read through verse 9, then we'll back up and kind of go through these 9 verses this afternoon. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. So we're going to go through these verses together, and I pray that you will be blessed to learn more about, again, the character and the promises of God, as it was mentioned this morning. We know that the scriptures are given by inspiration that we might learn and that we might add to our faith. And I want us to see several things about God in these verses, and for us to have an understanding, a kind of a grip on what these verses are saying. So pray as we do this, that God would bless us as we look at these nine verses. Verse 1 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." When it says "now" there, I want you to remember from chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 3, 80 years. 80 years old. Moses is 80 years old. You'd say, well, how would you come to that? Are you just reading a bunch of books as to how long of a period of time that it has been from verse 25 of chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 3? How would you know that 40 years had expired? Well, we are taught in the scriptures to compare scripture with scripture. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching about this, he says 40 years had expired. And then he starts in here. So that's where we come up with this, by the way. Whenever you hear a preacher talking about the age of Moses or how many years has passed, it's just comparing scripture with scripture. There's nothing difficult about that. You don't have to really dive into a lot of other literature to come to that conclusion. So 40 years has expired. Moses is now keeping the flock of Jethro. You're saying, who is Jethro? In chapter 2, it's talking about Reuel. Well, it says his father-in-law, Jethro. It could also be translated his brother-in-law. That's very possible. Or it could be that Jethro is another name for Reuel. Either way, it's not going to make much of a difference here. But just know that it's if you are tripped up on that, that it could be one or two of those. He could have went by another name, or it could very well be his brother-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb, we should know, is another name for Mount Sinai. Okay, so this is where he's at. This is where God's going to reveal himself later in Exodus 20 to give the commandments. He is in Mount Sinai, the mount called Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appears unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord. If you start out there, and then you start reading about how in verse 4 and verse 6, it's God speaking to Moses, it might confuse you a bit. You might think, well, I thought this was an angel of the Lord, not God himself. Well, the angel of the Lord, that phrase is used several times throughout the Old Testament. We do not see that phrase being used from what I've understood after the birth of Christ, but we do see it several times, whether it be in the book of Genesis, when he's talking to the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, to Abraham, to Jacob. And again, every time that I'm talking about here in chapter 16, 22, and chapter 31 of Genesis, this titles him as the angel of the Lord. And it's in the context, you understand this is God speaking. You would just have to go there and simply read to see that there was no confusion there. They understood this was the presence of God. It is most theologians identify the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he was born in Bethlehem, how he appeared unto his people. He also appears to Balaam in Numbers 22, to Gideon in Judges 6, to the parents of Samson in Judges 13. If we had time, that would be a really good one to look at, because if you remember, the parents of Samson says, we're going to die because we have seen God. This is the angel of the Lord appearing to them. So don't be confused here when you get to this in chapter 3, verse 2. when it says the angel of the Lord, this is simply meaning the messenger of Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ himself here speaking. And you would know because it says the Lord saw and God called unto him. This is in verse 4, later in verse 6. I am the God of thy father. This is not just a created angel, a created being. This is God himself. And this is, again, I believe there's much proof to show this would be Christ incarnate. So you see here in verse 2 that it's a bush burning with fire. God appears in a bush. And as I've looked at that and as I've kind of tried to pour my mind over that, you start to think, you know, God could have appeared in a tall, magnificent tree. You would think that God would do something like that, right? Something that's just a wonderful part of creation anyway, right? Just appear in some mighty oak tree or something that's just incredible to look at even before the fire starts, right? But not in a low, thorny bramble bush. But we see that's how God even appears when he comes down and is born in Bethlehem, born into poverty, not born into a royal palace. When Christ came, he came this same humble way as he's appearing here in a low, thorny bramble bush. Christ is going to come, and he's going to be a man that if you looked at him, Isaiah says, he just looked very common. Just looked very common. He did not take upon himself a form that was very magnificent. And he doesn't do it here in the low, thorny bramble bush either. He appears in a way that is meek and lowly. Again, Christ, born into poverty, a man of affliction, sorrows. This is how Christ is, this is how God is appearing to Moses here in a burning bush. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. There are a lot of sermons you could read, and probably here too, on the meaning, the illustration here of the burning bush not being consumed. If you look, a lot of men have written on this and have preached on this and have said, this is an illustration, and it very well is. It's an illustration of Israel at this time being under great heavy persecution. We looked at that in Exodus 1. They were just bombarded with afflictions and persecutions, trying to stamp out this family, this nation of Israel, but yet they were not consumed. And we see that God continues this picture, this illustration would even continue to this day, the church of God, the persecuted church of God, who has underwent, since the days of Christ, heavy, heavy persecution. We forget in our land that that's still going on, but all around the world there are Christians, there are churches who are under constant attack, but yet they're not consumed. I can't help but think of the verse there in 2 Corinthians when Paul says, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. A bush that is burning but is not consumed. It's the same idea. Verse 3 says, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. In Acts chapter 7, it says he wondered at this sight. So he's just struck by this sight. There's this bush here. It's burning. It's not being consumed. He said, I'm going to turn aside. I'm going to look at this. He's going to see why the bush is not burnt. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I would stop there just to say something else, again, that we learn about God, that we see time and time again taught to us through the scriptures, is that God knows his people by name. He knows his people by name. If you remember, Christ was walking, looks up into the sycamore tree and says, well, he says, Zacchaeus, come down. He knows his children by name. The Saul of Tarsus is going to persecute the churches there in Damascus. And if you remember on that road, Saul, Saul, why? Why have you, or why persecutest thou me? He knows his children by name. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here am I. Verse 5, God says, draw not nigh hither. That's not how we speak, but that's simply this. Don't get any closer. Keep your distance. Why is that? He says, as we continue, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. Remove your sandals. I want us to spend a little bit of time here because I think we learned something really important that is kind of lost in my own heart a lot of times. It's definitely lost in our culture. You know, we would read in the New Testament about how Christ calls out the Pharisees because of all the just outward display of nothingness. You know, inside is just full of corruption. And we tend to take that and run with it and say, God doesn't care about what's on the outside. God doesn't care about my appearance as I approach him. Or you see here, we are taught, Moses is taught pretty quickly by the mouth of God, that God does care. That he cares about an outward display of reverence when approaching him. Moses is approaching. He says, don't come any closer. Now there's going to be something that I want you to do that's an outward display of reverence, and that's take off your sandals. So, yes, Moses is not as the Pharisees here doing this, but then inwardly he's just grumbling, saying, this is going to make me feel uncomfortable, but I'll do it because, you know. No, this is not anything that he's conflicted about. He's fine with doing this. This is something that, an outward way, he can show his reverence to God. But we see that God expects that. He says, what are you doing? Don't get any closer and take off your sandals because this is holy ground. So we realize that when we come to meet with God, when we come to the house of God, that God does pay attention to, he does care about the way that we outwardly show our reverence unto him. We don't just come to God and treat him like he's common. We don't just come to his house. It says that God dwells in among his people in a special way. We don't come to his house and just treat it like it's a common place. You know, I used to really kind of wrestle with this, especially as a young man, I would say, because I would just dress going to church as I would going to, let's say, a high school class or anywhere else. And I think now, you know, anyway, it's what I did. I had a pastor who was faithful to teach and answer my questions. I had 102 questions for him every time we met together. I was learning after I started following Christ, trying to learn more about things I didn't understand. And he asked me this simple question. It helped me along the lines of just how can I display outwardly reverence to God as I am meeting in his house? What does that look like? I don't want to be caught into anything legalistic. I don't want to be caught into anything that's just traditions of man. But this was a question that I was asked that helped me out. Hopefully it'll help you. The question was this: what would you wear if you were meeting with the governor in his office? You know, would I just go casually dress like I would any other day? Or no, if I was going to meet the governor in his office, I would, you know, I might go out and buy a suit, or at the least I would wear my best. I mean, this is the governor. Again, I do have respect for the governor of Mississippi. I would definitely, you know, try to wear my best. This is not just a common meeting. It's not a common person. That helped me out tremendously whenever I was asked that question in my younger years, early years of following Christ. But, you know, this is the heart that I should have when meeting with Jesus and his church. You know, I want to outwardly show some reverence here. And I'm going to wear my best, even better maybe than I would if I met with, or at the least what I would put on if I was going to meet with some earthly king or some earthly, man who held some kind of high standing or high political power. You see, again, it definitely has a lot to do with the heart, too, because this is not a, you know, dressing up to meet the governor would not be your most comfortable day, would it? That's not comfortable clothes to wear. A suit or a dress for women, that's not the most comfortable clothes to wear. Yeah, I bet it wasn't comfortable for Moses to take off his shoes. But again, it's an opportunity. It's a way to show outwardly his reverence for God. When you look at old church pictures, I'm fascinated with church history, and I look at these old church pictures, the pictures taken outside the church building of the men and the women. You see that the men are in suits, the women are in dresses. It's not that they could better afford suits and dresses in those days. I want you to know that. Most of those guys, most of those women, they were pretty poor. But, you know, they were just doing their best. I think that's all we can ask of ourselves. We can just do our best. And not everybody can afford a suit. I'm not saying that this is something that we ought to be just on the, policing, making sure everybody is reverencing God in a way that we... No, this is just, again, they were doing their best, and we ought to have that kind of a heart. We want to do our best to show outwardly a reverence for the house of God. You know, I say all this, but I know I need to be reminded of this, because too often I approach God as if he were just common, or I come into his house like it is just a common place. But you see, Moses was told, keep your distance and take off your shoes. This is not a common place, Moses, and I'm not common to approach. Outward display of reverence. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God didn't say, Moses, take off your sandals and also hide your face. See, what this is this whole idea of hiding his face is the same as what Elijah did in 1 Kings. He wrapped his face in his mantle. So you have Moses here without sandals, with his face wrapped in his mantle. See, Moses went even further here to show, again, this reverence for God. It says there was a fear that fell upon Moses. I am undone. I am unworthy to be in the presence of a holy God. And he wraps his face in his mantle. And he says, I am the God of thy father, the God of thy fathers. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I am the God of individuals as well. But we would know that Christ, when he's teaching on this, well, actually, he's pressed on a question about the resurrection. He said, haven't you read the book of Moses? And he starts using this to prove the resurrection. And we'll get into that hopefully in a different message. But I will, while I'm here at this verse, say this, that I felt like Thomas Coke said it well. He said that all the saints live to God. Those whom we reckon among the dead are only removed into that better world where life eternal reigns. So all the saints live to God. I am the God of Abraham. Abraham lives unto me. I am currently, not I was the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Isaac and Jacob, but I am the God of these men. And Moses, again, hides his face, wraps his face in the mantle. He was afraid to look upon God. In verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. So we see here that God, when he's speaking to Moses, he says, I have seen, I have heard, I know. You see, God sees the affliction and the oppression. It says that in verse 9. He sees these afflictions of his people. The Israelites, again, are under this cruel bondage. Well, we could think of that even now, today. God sees our afflictions. God sees the ways that we are oppressed. He sees. And God hears. He hears the cry of his people in verse 7. Also in verse 9. And you would remember even from chapter 2 when we were reading there, when God speaks to, it came to pass in verse 23 that the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel sighed by the reason of their bondage, and they cried. They were crying out unto God. And it says there too that God heard their groaning. So God hears, and God knows. He's fully acquainted with, he understands the sorrows of his people. This morning I was looking at this part of this passage, And I thought back to, this was years and years ago, there was a town hall meeting for presidential candidates. And if you, some of you are watching, keeping up with some of the presidential stuff going on right now, you got these people who are seeking the nomination and seeking the presidency, and they're meeting up with in different groups. Sometimes you have debates. Sometimes you have town hall meetings. Well, this was a town hall meeting, and someone in the audience was called to ask a question to this presidential candidate. And the question, this woman stood up, and she began her question by saying, "Yes, I'm a single mother, and I work three jobs." And where she was going with this is just how hard her life is because of the cost of groceries, because of just how hard it is. I mean, it's things are so bad in the economy. I'm having to work three jobs just to get by with my family. That's where she was going with it. But the presidential candidate stopped her before she even got that far along and said, "I want you to come over here on stage." And he put his arm around her and said, "I want y'all to look here, the American dream. This woman has three jobs." And most of the people seeing that realize this fellow's out of touch. He's out of touch. He was not really acquainted with what she was talking about. See, he grew up, you know, a guy who probably never really had to work. And this woman's working three jobs, and he's saying this is the American dream right here. He did not understand her sorrows. But we don't have a God like that. You see, our God, we would read in Hebrews 4, is a God who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is a God who knows, is fully acquainted with, and understands the sorrows of his people. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction," in verse 7, "of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I know their pain." It can also be translated pain. But this part that we're coming up on in verse 8 is the part that really I wanted to center in on, and I'm not going to talk a whole lot about it today, but this is the part that grabbed me for the most of the week when I was kind of mulling over this passage. In verse 8 it says, "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land." That part in verse 8, "I am come down," I hope that will grab your attention this afternoon. I am come down to deliver and to bring them up. God has come down. We know that as he appears to Moses, he's come down. But he's saying here, "I am come down to deliver them." We remember this whole book of Exodus. The theme is redemption. We sung about redemption before the song service ended. Redemptive love is the theme of this book. And you see here God revealing to Moses, "I am come down." I want you to think, step back, and wonder at this amazement and at this statement. The one who sits upon the circle of the earth, the one who stretched out the heavens as a curtain. And when you think about that, think of the sun, the moon, the stars, the enormous planets, the innumerable galaxies. This is a God, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is come down to deliver. It's incredible. It's incredible. Moses is being told here something that should get our attention. He's come down to deliver. In Psalms, I believe it's David who says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, you see, he's not only mindful of you. He's not only mindful of us. He has come down to deliver us. We think of this here in Exodus. We think of this again when Christ came down. He says, "I have come down to do my Father's will. And this is the will which the Father has sent me, that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing." But you think of what all that entails. Christ, we sing about when we were sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, when we were a people of affliction and bondage to sin. Surely we are on our ways, on this broad way to hell. There's no answer. There's nothing we can do. We cannot fulfill the law. Christ has come down that we would have his righteousness, that he would come down and atone for our sins. And that meant this. He laid aside his crown for my soul. He laid aside, he talks about the glory he had with the Father before the world was. He laid aside all of that to live a life down here in a land, in a world of darkness that did not even want light. You know, that says that he came into his own and his own received him not. He was the light of the world, and the world wanted nothing to do with him. Heard one man say, talking about that in John 3, that it's like a room full of cockroaches. You turn the light on and they just all get out of the way. They all hide. They don't want to see the light. He came to be rejected of men. He came to live not only a life of rejection and sorrows, but he didn't even have a pillow to lay his head. This is a God of glory. He came down to deliver you, to bring you up into a better land. This is the gospel story, this story that we love to hear and love to tell. This is a story of a sovereign God who has been with the Father in eternity past and who laid aside all of that glory, again, to be beaten, to be spit upon, to be nailed to a cross, to redeem his people, to deliver us to a better land. We should, again, be in amazement of this statement, I am come down. He didn't just send another created being. He came down himself to deliver. So, yes, he came down to deliver the nation of Israel. He came down in the fullness of time to deliver his people from their sins. He is coming down daily and abiding with you and delivering you from your own corruptible nature and from your own surroundings in this world, from the adversary who's going about seeking whom he may devour. He's coming down and delivering you daily. But praise God, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he is coming down again. We sang this morning about the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And that's what you would see here. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at this great hope, this great anchor for our souls, that Christ, yes, he's promised to never leave us or forsake us, but in a great hope, the great hope that we have is that he's coming down again at the trump, at the sound of the archangel. Let's read this here. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend. He shall come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I was reading a Greek scholar, I guess you would say, on this verse this morning. He said the emphasis in this verse is the word himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Again, we should just be like Moses was when he saw that burning bush, just amazed and wondered by that. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the saints there in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So this passage, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, I wish I just had 3 points to leave you with. That's a much easier sometimes to remember 3 points. Like this morning, you know, the how of faith, the how long and the who. Well, this, I see 5 things about God revealing himself. And I think we've already went over them, but I want to reiterate those. Because I think it's important to know, well, it definitely is important to know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Because in John chapter 17 says that's what eternal life is, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. But from these 9 verses, we learn 5 things that God reveals himself. And there might be more than 5 things. There's 5 things that I caught, that I picked up on. God reveals himself, as he did there in the burning bush, and as he does to us through his word. God knows his people by name. God expects his people to approach him with reverence, not in a common way. God sees, hears, and knows the burdens and afflictions of his people. And lastly, God has come down to deliver his people and to bring them up. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed
by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.